Well, good morning and welcome to Island Bible Chapel. I was just thinking when they sang that last song, I don't know whether Leonard Cohen ever expected that his tune would be used in that way, but I think it's a far more glorious way of using it than what he perhaps intended. Before I get started, Heather just asked me to clarify what might have been a bit confusing. The Women's Bible Study is actually going on this Tuesday, so just in case you thought maybe it wasn't, and the men's is at 7 o'clock on Tuesday evening. Last week, Brian had the challenge of preaching on the brutal and rather sad crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be a tough job preaching on that. Today, I have the happier privilege of preaching on the glad resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as challenging in his own way, because you want to do that event, which I would say was the greatest event in history, you want to do it justice. There are certain beliefs in Christianity, things that Christians believe, that distinguish it quite clearly from any other faith system that you can think of. Every one of those beliefs, the most fundamental ones, are challenged by false religions and by the secular culture in which we live. Now, you might wonder, well, why? Why are these beliefs challenged so often? Well, it's because those who challenge them have to do that. And that's because if any of these fundamental Christian doctrines are true, then what they believe just falls apart. They're mutually exclusive. What we Christians believe to be true can't be true at the same time as what they believe is true. So it's one or the other. Now, what are these fundamental Christian doctrines? Well, I'm going to just list what I call the big three. There are more than that. There are important things. We preached a while back on what we believe here at Island Bible Chapel, and there were 10 items. But the big three are these. The first one is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he is the Son of God and he is equally God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That's number one. The second one is that faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior is the only way by which we can obtain salvation and thereby gain eternal life. There's no other way. This idea of gaining salvation is described in the New Testament as being born again. And Jesus in John chapter 3 illustrated the importance of that when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's an exclusive claim that only Christianity makes. Elsewhere, Jesus said that, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So those are fundamental. You throw those away and you don't have Christianity anymore. And then the third one is our subject for this morning, the resurrection of the Lord. And we believe that Jesus rose bodily on the third day after he was crucified. Now you notice I emphasize that word bodily. That means that he rose again in the same body that he went to the grave in. It was changed, but it was the same body. And that's important to emphasize because there are many cults around that would say, yes, we believe in the resurrection, but they don't believe that Jesus rose bodily. They would say that he rose spiritually, which is very different from saying that he rose in the same body he went to the grave with. Jesus made it very clear when he appeared to his disciples, particularly Thomas, who doubted, and he told them, "Take your finger, put it on my hands and into my side." He wanted him to know that he had risen in that very same body and thereby conquered death. And that's crucial to believe because Jesus' resurrection is a pattern for our own. You take away any of these big three doctrines and Christianity falls apart. It just crumbles. Now, liberal theology takes away every single one of these. And that's why I find it so ironic that people who buy into liberal theology will still call themselves Christians. How can you call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in any of these big three? They are no more Christians than I am a hippopotamus. It just can't be. Now, with respect to the importance of the resurrection, I want to just read to you something from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about how crucial it is to believe in the resurrection. This is in verses 13 to 19. He talks about the hypothetical. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So he's basically saying, without the resurrection, Christianity is nothing. There's just nothing left there. And so we might as well do, as the saying says, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is, so get as much satisfaction out of this life as you possibly can, if the resurrection is not true. Now, Satan knows how important the resurrection is to the Christian faith, and that's why he has attacked it constantly right from the time when Jesus rose. And he still attacks it even here and now today. Just bring up the screen there. These are a couple of writings from people talking about the resurrection. The first one here is a man who is a liberal theologian, and here's his idea. The risen Jesus is not a physical, bodily reality. The resurrection stories in the New Testament make that clear. If such events happen, they are resuscitations. Resuscitated persons resume the finite physical life they had before and will die again someday. Whatever affirming the resurrection of Jesus means, it does not mean this. Many of these experiences of Jesus' followers were visions. You see how he tries to avoid what the gospel is actually saying about resurrection? Anything but going there. And then the second little thing there is from a man named Richard Carrier. He's an atheist and he's got a blog, and here's what he says about it. The resurrection story told in the Gospels of a Jesus risen in the flesh does not represent what the original disciples believed, but was made up generations later. You can see the lengths to which these people will go to avoid what believing what the gospel so clearly declares. They'll make up these ridiculous speculations. If you ever get an opportunity to read liberal theologians, you'll find that their starting point for interpreting the Bible is that there is no such thing as a miracle. The resurrection is obviously a miracle. So what they do is they try to write those things right out of the Bible. Now, we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, the first 18 verses, but before I read that, I want to read the same resurrection account from Luke 24. So if you could just turn to that, we're going to read the first 10 verses from Luke 24. And on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. The reason I wanted to read that first was because I wanted you to see that Luke, as well as the two other gospel writers, gave us more or less a big picture of what went on immediately after Jesus rose. And I'm thinking in the context of the women who were the first witnesses of Jesus in his resurrected state. John's gospel, which we're going to read now, focuses in on the experiences pretty much of Mary Magdalene, outside of the other women. So let's read John 20, verses 1 to 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the tomb had been taken away from, or that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and the other disciple, by the way, is John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. When you read this account and then you compare it to the accounts in the other three Gospels, you might find certain things a little bit hard to reconcile. And I'm thinking particularly of the timing of things with respect to the women. The timing doesn't work for us automatically there. I'm not saying it can't be reconciled, but it can be a bit of a challenge. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you how I think it played out, and it's based on what many other commentators think, and it may start to fall into place a little more clearly. At the beginning, as we saw in Luke's gospel, Mary Magdalene, along with all these other women, came to the tomb, but Mary Magdalene left first to find Peter and John. That's what we've got in John verse 2 here. So she left first. The other women stayed behind. They saw the angels, and then they left to go tell the other disciples. Peter and John, or Mary Magdalene runs into Peter and John after she leaves, tells them. Peter and John run to the tomb. She comes with them. And then they see what they see, as you saw described in John 20. Then they leave and go back. But Mary Magdalene stays. That's what you got in verse 11 of John 20. She stays there. She's crying. Then she sees the angels. Then Jesus appears to her. She doesn't recognize him at first. The other women, they are not there at this time. So they're having their interactions with the other disciples, and then Jesus appears to them. So the key to understanding this is to recognize that Mary Magdalene was only with the other women at the very beginning when they all came to the tomb. After that, her experiences were separate from what the other women experienced. As soon as you put that together, everything starts to fall into place in a more sensible way. The story that we read here in John chapter 20 raises some questions, though, that we might want to ask. And these are not questions of doubt. They're questions of curiosity. You know, how did this happen? Why did that happen that way? So what I'd like to do for the rest of the time is deal with five of those questions that might have come up in your mind. So the first question, we see it comes from verses 8 and 9. The disciples looked in, and then it tells us that they believed, and it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again. When Jesus walked with his disciples for those roughly 3 years before he died, he had indicated several times that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. But the disciples never got it. It just never seemed to click for them. Well, why not? Well, I think there are two or three different reasons, but one of them is referred to right here. And that is that they couldn't seem to make a connection between Jesus rising again and some Old Testament scripture that might have predicted that. They just couldn't put it together. Now, what Old Testament scripture might have done that for them? Well, I'm going to give you the one that I think is probably the most prominent, and I'll explain to you why in a moment. It's Psalm 16 and verse 10. This is a psalm written by David, but it's also considered to be a messianic psalm. So what that means is David's writing about his own experiences, but there's something bigger going on here. Many of his experiences also reflect what's going to happen to the Messiah. And so I'll read to you that particular verse here. David says, you, God, will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. What is David saying here? Well, he's saying to God, I know that I'm going to be resurrected. You're not going to leave my soul in the grave. So he's basically implying I'm going to rise again. But then he also talks about the Holy One not seeing corruption. Well, who's the Holy One? That's the coming Messiah. And when he says he will not see corruption, what that means is that his body will not decompose in the grave. It'll be raised before that can ever happen. Now, how do I know that this is probably the most significant scripture that they hadn't made a connection with? Because first of all, Peter, the very first sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost to thousands of people, he used that verse to prove that the Messiah had to rise again. And 3,000 people came to believe in Christ because of that. And then later on, the Apostle Paul used exactly this same verse to convince another group of people that the Messiah had to rise again. So I suspect that that's probably what the disciples had never put together, seemingly until Pentecost. On Pentecost, that's when God's Holy Spirit came into the disciples and then began to make all of these connections for them that they couldn't make on their own. Okay, a second question. Why didn't Mary Magdalene recognize Jesus? Seems a little strange. I mean, she was very devoted to him. She was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. No doubt had seen him many, many times before he died. And yet here, she doesn't recognize him. Now, some have said, well, it's because she was weeping at the grave. Her eyes were filled with tears. And so when she looked at him, it was too blurry. She couldn't recognize him. Now, in one sense, that does make sense, except for what verse 15 tells us. Verse 15 has Jesus speaking to her as well. And yet she still doesn't recognize him. Most of us know that if you didn't see a loved one behind the door there, but you heard him or her speaking, you'd probably recognize the voice. We human beings have that capability. And yet, she didn't pick up on it. So to me, something else was going on here? And I think the answer to that question comes in Luke chapter 24. That's when Jesus, in his resurrected form, appeared to two disciples who were walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, they weren't the original 12 disciples. These were a couple of others. Jesus had many, many people who followed him. And it's a 7-mile walk. And yet, Luke tells us that during that whole walk, all the way to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. And again, it's like, really? But verse 16 gives us a clue to what's going on here. It says that their eyes were restrained from knowing him. Well, who restrained their eyes? The verb there is in the passive voice, so that means they didn't restrain their own eyes. Somebody else did it to them. It had to have been God. And then in verse 31, when they're eating a meal in Emmaus, it tells us that their eyes were opened, and then they did know who he was. Well, who did that? I'm going to suggest to you that it was God. God was the one who restrained their eyes for reasons that are never explained to us, and God is the one who opened their eyes so that they did recognize him. Personally, I suspect that that's what was going on here for Mary Magdalene. And I'm open to any other ideas, but for now, that's what I'm going to go with. Next question, in verse 17, why did Jesus tell Mary Magdalene not to cling to him? Most people here have had the sad experience of having a loved one die, and we know that one of the things that we lose when that happens is their physical presence. For us, that's a hard thing to take, and that's because we human beings are essentially physical beings. We interact with our surroundings and with other people physically first and foremost. Certainly there's a non-physical component to us, our souls and our spirits, that then interpret what the physical is showing us. But our primary way of interacting is physical. So when we lose a loved one like that, that seems to be almost what we miss the most. It's kind of a natural thing. Now imagine that you have just lost a loved one. You've gone through the funeral, you know for sure that they have died. But then next week, your loved one shows up in the room with you. He or she is physically right there. What's going to be your likely first natural response? You're going to want to run over to them and give them a big hug. You want to reestablish that physical connection that you had before and that you have missed already. That's, I think, what was happening with Mary Magdalene. But Jesus told her not to do it. Why? Well, what Jesus knew and what she didn't was that he was soon going to be ascending back to heaven to be with his Father. And what that meant is that from that point on, Mary's perception of Jesus was not going to be physical anymore. It was going to have to be at a spiritual level. In other words, she was going to recognize Jesus' presence by faith. Interestingly, that's how you and I do it. None of us here have ever seen Jesus with our physical eyes, heard him with our physical ears, touched him with our hands, or any of that. It's never happened to any of us. We do it, we recognize his presence spiritually by faith. And God gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us so that it facilitates that process. So what I think Jesus was doing here in telling her, don't cling to me, is he was preparing her for that change that was coming. Another question, why in verse 17 does Jesus call his disciples his brothers? And he talks in terms of the Heavenly Father being your Father. Well, here Jesus is referring to another change that has happened. It's a change in the relationship between Jesus and his followers. Up till now in John's Gospel, Jesus has called his disciples, followers, servants, sheep. That's the kind of terminology he has used. But here's the first reference in John's Gospel to them being brothers, sisters in Christ. This is family language, isn't it? Your Father. Later on in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, it talks about us being inheritors with Christ. That's family language too. Usually if you inherit something, it's because you're part of the family. And so we as Christians inherit what Jesus Christ inherits because of what he has done for us. When we're associated with him, we are part of the family. And that's why Paul says that the Holy Spirit within us generates these thoughts of God, calling God Abba Father. We can only do that if we are part of the family. And so I see this as Jesus kind of subtly referring to that changed relationship now. And then the fifth question is, why did Jesus show himself to the women first? That's one that a lot of people wonder about. In our modern secular culture, people might say, well, really? Why is that even a question? Like, what's the big deal? Well, in that culture and at that time, that was a big deal. And that's because in that culture, women were viewed as being inferior to men. That was part and parcel of what people believed in that day and age. You saw that reflected in the courts. The testimony of a woman was not considered to be as credible as that of a man. Seems strange to us in our culture, but actually there are remnants of that that still exist today. In Islamic cultures, a woman's testimony is not considered to be the equal of a man. Depending on which country you're in, it can vary. In some countries, it's considered to be almost equal. In others, half as good. And in other countries, not good at all. So this was very much like what the culture in those days believed. So having women as the first witnesses of an event like the resurrection, that was kind of unusual, not politically correct at all. So why? Why did Jesus do this? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons that kind of resonate with me. First one is this, is that although the culture didn't consider women the equal of men, they considered them inferior, God didn't. God knew full well that when he created human beings, he created them male and female, and they were both created in the image of God. A woman reflects the image of God just as much as a man does. And so this may have been God's way of reminding people of that fact. Because remember, after Pentecost, and you'd get the formation of the church, women were going to be witnessing for Christ just like men were. So they had to have the kind of credibility that men did in order to tell people the gospel. And it's not like Jesus had never done anything politically correct, incorrect like this before. You remember the story where Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman at the well? He came there, he revealed to her who he was, that he was in fact the Messiah, and then told her to go tell her husband about it. And then she ended up telling the whole city about it. Jesus' disciples, when they came and saw what he did, it tells us that they marveled that he would do such a thing. That he would talk, first of all, to a Samaritan, and then to a Samaritan woman. That was unusual in those days, but Jesus did it. The second reason I believe that it was done this way is because it actually gives the story, the resurrection story, more credibility. Let's imagine that the gospel writers here were actually making it all up. You know, it was part of a short story, this resurrection of Jesus. If they had just been making this up, I think it probably would have been written to conform with the expectations of the culture of the day. That would make more sense. You know, that, and so what that would mean would be that Jesus would reveal himself in his resurrected form to men first. That would be the story that would fit in with that culture. But the fact that the story has Jesus actually turning the social customs upside down in this area, to me, that means it's more likely to have been true. They wouldn't otherwise tell the story that way. And again, Jesus had done this kind of thing before with the woman at the well, so doing it this way is exactly what you might expect of the Lord Jesus. So, some concluding thoughts. If you could just bring that last screen up there. The idea of the resurrection, you got it there, involves God reversing the natural processes of death. In other words, the stopping of our body's physiological processes. When you die, whether it's sudden or even gradual, the circulation starts to close down, it shuts down. And once the circulation is shut down, oxygen cannot be transported to the various organs in our body. Without oxygen, they die. That's part of the process. And then once we die, then we undergo the process of decomposition, or literally rotting of our bodies. We human beings, we don't like to think about that, do we? We hate the thought of that happening to ourselves and to our loved ones. And we actually long for that process to be reversed in some way. That's why you've had scientists for centuries looking for ways to undo that. That's why you have people with lots of money having their bodies cryogenically frozen in liquid nitrogen, suspended like that, so someday when they discover whatever it was that can fix how they died, they can be risen again. Some people are absolutely obsessed with that. Interestingly, though, many atheists convince themselves that death, being the end of everything, is preferable to resurrection. They'd rather actually die than be resurrected. And I know this because I debate atheists weekly, and some of my family members are, and this is what they actually believe. I have a father who's 94 in a few weeks, and he's convinced that this is the best way it's going to be, that he's going to die, it's going to just be the end of it, of everything. Now you might wonder, well, why? Why would people prefer to believe that over the resurrection? I'm convinced that there's one thing that atheists hate more than dying, and that is being resurrected to face a God who they have rejected all their lives, a God who they've hated all of their lives. The last thing that they want to do is to be accountable to a God who knows that about them and who knows everything that they have done in this life. The thought of that for them is intolerable. And so they much prefer to believe that this life is it. And after this life is done, you go into the grave, you decompose, and you become part of the circle of life, or whatever it is they want to call it. That's what they prefer. What we see in the gospel accounts, though, is the irrefutable eyewitness evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And it shows just how wrong they are. We didn't read it, but in Paul's epistles, he talks about over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. 500 eyewitnesses. They didn't have video cameras or anything like that in those days, so eyewitness evidence was as good as it got. And they had literally hundreds of people who had done it, who had seen it. And so if anybody was to claim that Jesus did it, that didn't do it, they had all kinds of people who could refute their evidence. So because we have all that kind of evidence, we know for sure that Jesus has risen, and because he's risen, so will we. Man's deepest hope, I'm convinced, is to conquer death and to live forever. I mean, if you can get people to talk frankly, they'll admit that they wish that that's how it could be. Even atheists kind of wish that it could be, but they've convinced themselves that no, it's not anyway. Well, we will. We will live forever because Jesus has conquered death. I want you to turn the last passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is probably one of the most famous resurrection passages in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, the bottom part of it, says, "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus has conquered death, and we get to share in it. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will share in his resurrection. But that's the only way it's going to happen. So that's what the Easter story is all about. So I'm going to close in prayer in a moment, and after that, the worship band is going to come up and do one more song. So I'll just close in prayer for now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. It's a message of hope, the only hope that we as human beings have. And we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us enough in order to do what he did for us on the cross. But we're so thankful that the story didn't end there. It continued on with his resurrection. And we look forward to that someday ourselves. We give thanks for all these many blessings that you provide for us. In his worthy and precious name, amen.
One of the things we get to sing about regularly here at Island Bible Chapel is the love of God in sending his son Jesus for us so that we can be set free. And this is a song that celebrates that freedom. Why don't you stand if you're able, and we'll finish with this song.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. my shackles in the sea. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus is my liberty. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah. You threw my shackles in the sea. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus is my liberty. I go.
And he is risen. Go in the truth of that. God bless you.